Now, for nearly a decade, I celebrated the 4th of July on Coronado Island. I did that with my family, and it's on those hot San Diego beaches that much of BUDS, if you're familiar with that acronym, Basic Underwater Demolition, right, much of that training takes place for aspiring Navy SEALs. And as a child, I can remember them effortlessly running with combat boots through all the deep, soft sand. I remember them carrying rubber rafts overhead and how they would parade proudly down Coronado's main streets. And to a young boy, their skills, their bravery, their confidence, their service to this country, like nothing was cooler to me as a child than watching those men. I read all the articles, the books by Clancy, not the sort of Jack Ryan, but the John Clark, you know, the former Navy SEAL, Without Remorse, those kind of books, Lone Survivor, stuff like that. I read it all, you name it. But, you know, I'd never met a Navy SEAL, never met one of those. It's not like they wear T-shirts saying, like, property of U.S. government, proud Navy SEAL. They don't advertise to the world what they do. Unlike many military personnel, they're allowed to facial hair. They often wear street clothes, right? They're meant to blend in. And yet there was something about their sort of quiet, steely confidence, the way they carry themselves, that alerts you that they're a SEAL. Because that's what SEALs say. They say they can pick one another out. I'd never been able to pick one out. And yet it was on a trip to the Middle East a few years ago, I saw a man come on, he boarded the plane, and he sat right across from me, the aisle across. Clearly he was fit, late 20s, a beard, he was traveling light, traveling alone, traveling to the Middle East. He was alert without being alarmed. And my mind started racing. My imagination went with me. I'd actually just finished Lone Survivor, and I'm thinking, could it be? Like, could this be a Navy SEAL, the first one I've ever met? And I debated for much of the flight, and I finally got up the courage to ask the guy, sort of engage him in conversation. You don't come right out and say it. But I engaged him in conversation, and no. Oh, he was not a Navy SEAL. He wasn't even American. He was Swedish with a thick accent. I think he said he owned a bakery. Like the furthest thing from a SEAL. I just, in that moment, I'm like, oh my word, I wasn't cut out for intelligence work. Turns out, I was horrible at spotting the genuine article. The real deal. Now forget SEALs for just a moment. What about spotting a genuine Christian? But how do you spot one of those? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How do you pick one out? How do you spot one? What do you look for? What are the marks? What are the telltale signs that you found the authentic article, the real deal? Well, friends, to help us think about that this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 5, 2. So if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, don't fret about that. We have red Bibles in the seatbacks before you, and you can find our passage on page 978. Page 978. Now, thus far in Ephesians, just a quick summary. We've seen the grace that saves, that's chapter 1 to 3, the grace that saves is the grace that works, chapters 4 through 6. And that walk in the newness of life that we're called to do, the outflowing of these works of God in our lives, that's marked by, as Paul said back in 424, really 422 to 24, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Right? We shed our old life and we put on a new life. Now, what does that look like practically? What does that look like very specifically in our daily lives? Well, friends, that's what Paul turns us to this morning. Or maybe to put it in a different way, back to our earlier question, how does Paul say you can spot a genuine Christian, right? The real deal. Well, let's read, beginning chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All right, we're going to stop right there. And here we see very clearly Paul is getting into the nitty-gritty details of our daily lives. Texts like this are a reminder that Christianity isn't merely a philosophy. It's not something we study separately, sort of objectively outside, like we're in an ivory tower and just analyzing it. No, it's practical, and it ought to be. Christianity ought to be borne out in very practical, concrete ways in our own lives. So then how do you spot a genuine Christian? Paul's highlighting three simple marks. They're going to serve as our basic 3 points this morning. Genuine Christians live, one, communal lives; two, changed lives; three, sacrificial lives. Let me just state that again. Those are going to serve as our basic points. Genuine Christians live what? Mark 1, communal lives. Mark 2, changed lives. And Mark 3, sacrificial lives. So let's take those in turn. First, Mark 1, genuine Christians, they live what? They live communal lives. Communal lives. Now, if you know much about church history, you may know one of the dominant movements in medieval Catholicism was the monastic movement. It was based on the notion, a faulty notion, I think, that spiritual perfection is to be found in celibacy and in poverty and in monastic withdrawal from the world. Right? It's the quiet life, the contemplated life, the solitary life. That, in their opinion, was where the higher life was found. Now, Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin and others, later the Puritans, they roundly rejected the notion that the spiritual life was the solitary life, as if our piety should ever be privatized. But I wonder, you know, if you're a Christian in the room this morning, and I were to ask you if you're growing in Christ, are you growing in Christ? How would you answer that question? And by that I mean, what metric would you use to answer that question? Because I think for many of us, our own spiritual growth kind of boils down to something like personal devotions. Are we having them? Are they daily? Is our Bible reading longer? Have we made it further this year in that Bible in a Year program? You know, are we praying longer? We measure our spiritual growth by that metric. And those are all wonderful things. I don't mean in any way to say we shouldn't be doing those things. And yet, if we're not careful, we ourselves, our own faith can become very privatized. Very privatized. At worst, we might assume our faith is nobody else's business. So we take offense at someone who might gently prod and poke and try to learn more about our Christian walk. But sometimes at its best, I think we reduce our faith to something like quiet times. And we too can be prone to privatize our own piety. Even that quiet time. Just think about that. That conjures up images of being cloistered up in a small room, perhaps like a nun or a monk, you know, having her own personal devotions in a solitary life. You know, so I only raise this in part because there's been a movement in the last few years, a small movement in evangelicalism, but a movement nonetheless, that's seeking to withdraw, that's seeking to embrace the solitary life, the monastic life, as if that is the higher life. You know, as if holiness is some mystical condition that we experience alone with God. As if the good works that God intends for us are not only to be worked by us, but evidently to be worked only for us as we're alone. You know, I even read a piece in Christianity Today by a prominent evangelical chancellor of a seminary, and he was listing 12 outward signs of a transformed Christian life. And if you read through the 12, it's remarkable that nearly everyone has to do with one's individual, private piety. No talk explicitly of the church. Communal life at best is assumed. And yet what unites all of the virtues and all of the vices that Paul lists in our passage is that they're not private, right? They're all interpersonal. They're all communal. He understands, Paul does, that our own private piety is to be lived out very publicly in and with the lives of other people. So we're to speak the truth, right? That's the positive thing we're to do, the virtue. We're not to lie, the vice. Why? Because we're members of one another. Chapter 4, verse 25. You know, that word members, we've seen it twice already in Ephesians back in 2:19 and 3:6. And when he uses that word members, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of the church family. He's speaking of the local church community. Paul's concerned about the unity and the purity of lives within a church community, which is why he says we're to address sin in a timely manner, so that what? So that bitterness and division wouldn't fester within the church family, so that we wouldn't give the devil a foothold within the family. We're to work and to steal. No, we're to work and not to steal. Right, we're to do that so that what? So that we have something to share with others who are in need, 4:28. We're to use words that build up, not words that tear down, so that we have grace and we can give grace as fits the occasion. We can give grace to the one in need, Ephesians 4:29. Or I could just keep going, but it's very clear as we look at these. This is all about the communal life of Christians with one another. Point is, Paul has no concept of Christianity as privatized piety. Where the higher life is the solitary life. Indeed, for Paul, Christianity is in fact worthless if it's not lived in community where this harmony and holiness is sought together. So if then you claim to be a Christian this morning, I wonder, how is your own Christianity? How is that lived out communally? You know, are you a member of a local church? Just a good place to start. Recognize you ought to be. The Bible expects you to be. For that is the only community that Jesus established to represent him on earth. Right? Throughout the New Testament, God's basic discipling program, it's not small groups, it's not parachurch ministries, right? Not ABFs. Those things are all wonderful, but that's not actually God's discipling program for his people. That's the local church. The very point Paul was at pains to make back in Ephesians 3, 10 through 12. All right, but if you're a member of a local church, answer this question. Would you think this morning of the church more as a weekly event that you attend or as a family you're invested in? Do you think of church more as a weekly event that you attend or is it a spiritual family that you're invested in? Now, I think for too many of us, church is more about what we go to, or maybe even what we passively sit and watch others do, than what we do together with one another. But friends, I hope you see Christianity is not a spectator sport, right? You are to be. The Bible assumes you're engaged in meaningful spiritual relationships. So like being at our gatherings on Sunday morning and Sunday night, that's just a great place to start. We get to meet people. Hopefully you get to dialogue about spiritual things after the sermon or after a message. And then you get to take some of those conversations and you get to build on those conversations throughout the week. You know, but there are other opportunities of how we invest in one another spiritually. So moms, you can think about opening up the Bible with other moms at Moms Connection and studying the Bible together, reading over it together. You can think about plugging into a life group. And those will start back up in a few weeks. You can be part of one of those and think about the Bible, the text, the sermon. It's a sermon-based discussion group. You can think of just meeting up one-on-one with another member of the church to read the Bible together, discuss it, to pray together. Flexible, anytime you want, with whomever you want. Right? It's not complicated, but it does require commitment. It requires intentionality. Because yes, salvation is all about what God does for us, absolutely. And yet the fruits of that salvation are about what we do with that for others, in the lives of others. Genuine Christians live communal lives. Just inescapable. Now, it's hard for me to believe that midterm elections are actually right around the corner. I think I'm still trying to detox from the last election cycle, and here comes another. And yet, what's one of the buzzwords you always hear in every election cycle? It's that word change, right? That word change. Politicians always promising change, right? Drain the swamp, cap subsidies, entitlements, whatever it might be. And yet, so often, after a few years, the only change we really notice is there's just a new resident at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Apart from that, it often feels very much like the status quo. And lots of folks like the status quo. Businesses, Wall Street, they make lots of decisions and deals based on certain assumptions, and if you break the status quo, it breaks those assumptions. So the status quo is safe. The status quo is predictable. But when it comes to the Christian life, it turns out the status quo is not a safe place to be. Change, in fact, is expected of Christians. And that's part of what Paul's trying to make, that point. And so he has introduced this notion of Christians living changed lives. Living changed lives. That's just the second thing I want us to see. Christians, genuine Christians, live changed lives. Now, he introduced back in 4:22 through 24 this principle of right putting off and putting on. And what he's going to do in 4:25 to really 4:32 is he gives five particular examples of that. What it looks like to put this off and to put this on. And that's followed by a summary statement, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And notice in each of these examples, he follows the basic same structure. The same structure. He gives the vice that we're to put off. He gives the corresponding virtue we're to put on. But then in every case, he also gives a reason. He tells us why we ought to do this. And that reason is important. Because God just doesn't make commands haphazardly and whimsically and randomly. No, God's commands come purposefully. They come intentionally. They come for our prosperity. And Paul's making that clear. With each vice to put off and virtue to put on, he gives the reason. So just notice the first one. Put away falsehood, put on truth, why we're members of one another. Right? Be angry and do not sin, nor let the sun go down on your anger, so that you don't give an opportunity for the devil to gain a foothold. Right? You're just walking through. It's that same basic principle. And I think what's striking about all these commands, at least these five examples right here, is how many of these parallel the commands that God gives to Moses to give to the people in the Ten Commandments. Back in Exodus 20, back in Deuteronomy 5. So that word in verse 25 for falsehood, that's the same root word we find in the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Right? You shall not speak falsely. You shall not lie. That call in verse 28, not to steal what doesn't belong to us. That's picked up in the eighth commandment, right? You shall not steal. And in the tenth commandment about coveting, about desiring what is not ours. That exhortation to not sin in our anger, verse 26, to put away all bitterness and wrath, verse 31, that's related directly to the sixth commandment, not to murder. Now, why would I say that? Well, it's because in Matthew 5:22, Jesus specifically says that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister in the body, right, fellow believer, has broken, he says, the sixth commandment not to murder in their own hearts. And he uses the same word for anger here in both cases. What about the fifth commandment, to honor our father and mother? Well, that's not addressed particularly here, but you just got to look at Ephesians 6:1. Paul addresses it directly. What about the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery? That's exactly what Paul gets to in chapter 5, verse 3. Later, spills it out more fully, 5:22 and following. Right? In many respects, chapter 4:25 all the way through 6:9, it is an extended commentary on the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments given to God's people. And it's not surprising because the second half of those commandments deal all with interpersonal relationships. And what's Paul's concern here in Ephesians? The relationships within the church family. So what does it look like to obey the moral law of God? What does that look like as the new covenant people of God? Paul's saying, read Ephesians 4-6. That's why I'm writing this, to help you understand these things. I'm telling you what it looks like. Live like this. And it's very practical. Verse 28. Don't steal, he says, but rather work honestly with your hands. It's interesting right there that the Bible assumes personal property. It assumes it's a fine thing. It's even a right thing to have personal property. And I only say that because sometimes Christians, well-meaning Christians, read texts out of Acts chapter 4 where the Christians gathered and they shared everything as they had need, and they assume from that we really shouldn't own things, but that we should share everything together. Like no private property, it's all just sort of one clump, one mass. Now, of course, it is true we can own too much. Right, we can place our value in those things, our treasure in those things, where moth and rust destroy. But private property, I just want you to see, private property is not wrong. Yet Paul's point, though, is we're to work. Christians are to be industrious people working with our hands. He doesn't mean merely manual labor. It's just an image to speak of a Christian at work. We aren't to be idle people. We're not to be those like leeches who live off the labors of others. We shouldn't be like that as Christians. Why should we labor? Well, notice what Paul says. It's not to make ourselves rich. So not ourselves rich. That's sort of contra the prosperity gospel. It's not labor that secures our salvation. Scientology, even Roman Catholicism. No, we work, he says, verse 28, so that we have something to share with anyone who's in need. That's why we work. Luther put it perfectly. God doesn't need our labors, but our neighbor does. God doesn't need our labors, but our neighbor does. Oh, friend, I wonder, do you work more simply so that you can have more? Or do you work more so that you're able to give more, to share more? When you get a raise, does 100% of that raise go directly to you? Or do you seek to set aside more and more for the needs of your own spiritual family? I mean, ask yourself, all else being equal, why should your standard of living change just because your income has changed? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why should your standard of living necessarily change just because your income has changed? You know, do you give faithfully to the church's budget? Do you share your resources if someone is in need? Have you thought about making a donation to the Benevolence Fund, a fund this church has set aside to help members in need? Maybe in your own budgeting, do you have a little benevolence line so you personally can meet another member in their need? These are all ways in which Christians are meant to use their resources to be a blessing to others, very much like we read in Acts chapter 4 or Acts chapter 20. And yet, if we look even more closely at these lists, these five categories, we notice how so many of them are dominated around that category of speech, how we use our own words. Now, we live in an age where truth is relative. Not only is it relative, truth is actually regularly twisted. So whether it's social media, whether it's even national media, we often struggle to recognize, okay, what's fact and what's fiction? What is news being reported and what is being editorialized? A minor distinction we often miss. And yet Paul says in verse 25, picking up language from Zechariah 8, right, that Ben read earlier, picking up that language in Zechariah 8, he says that Christians put away falsehood and we speak the truth. Christians are to be truth tellers. And Paul's point is simple and very clear. Christians should be known in their community as honest and reliable people whose word can be trusted. That's what he's saying. Christians should be known in their own community as reliable people, as honest people whose word can be trusted. Because fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. My Christian friend, I wonder if your word can be trusted. Are you one who's honest and reliable? Are you one who keeps your word? Is that your reputation? Is that your reputation perhaps amongst your own family? Or do you regularly, amongst family or outside your family, do you regularly make promises and commitments that you don't keep? You know, many of us, myself included, will speak aspirationally. We'll speak of what we like to do. And then what do? We create a set of expectations in the hearts of others. Expectations we know we can't fill. So often we do that because we fear man more than we fear God. Well, that's not being an honest person. It's not being a truth teller. Do you make promises and commitments that you regularly don't keep? What would your kids say? Or do you think, they're kids, they'll be quick to forgive. They're kids, they won't remember. Oh, they will remember. I promise you they'll remember. Do you regularly shade the truth in front of friends or in front of coworkers? Do you shade that truth in order to present yourself in better light? That's not speaking the truth. You know, to children, I wonder, and young adults who are in the room, are there ways in which you haven't this morning been truthful to your own parents? Are there things you've kept from them, things you've hidden from them, ways in which you've intentionally sought to deceive them? God's calling you in this text to come clean, to confess it to them, to talk with them about it. Husbands and wives, are there things that you need to come clean with one another? Things you need to be honest about, things you need to open up about, because I promise nothing destroys trust more than a lie. And it may be hard. It is hard to come clean and to tell the truth. But the only thing worse than not confessing a lie is to be caught in a lie. And the only thing worse than being caught in a lie is to get away with a lie and to think you can continue in that pattern. Because the truth is, God will expose it all. And the question and the decision you have is, will you expose it yourself? And will you address it with your spouse? Or will you leave that to God to expose in His way and in His time? Friends, take the initiative. Be honest. Tell the truth. But it's our speech as well. Paul returns to verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good, what? For building up. Now, when I first left the world of sort of money and investments for ministry, they put us temporarily in a house that had been used for missionaries. Missionaries had been living there for a season of time, but they had been away for a period of time. It was summer, the AC had been off, and one night we're getting ready to move in, and my wife and I walk in, and we open up the front door. It's dark, and we don't really notice a few things scurrying about because it's so rank inside. It stinks. And we're like, oh my word, what's happened in here? Rats were a big problem in D.C. We're like, there's a rat died somewhere. All right, so we're walking through, and I see a little bit more movement under the pantry. And as I go over to the pantry, as I'm opening up, my wife, Erin, flicks on the light, and lo and behold, one of those families had left a bag of potatoes in the back of that pantry, and in the weeks that had followed, and without any air, it had rotted and molded and liquefied, and it wasn't just the stench of it, it was 100 roaches flying out from that pantry as that light went on. And I'm telling you, my wife shrieked. I think I shrieked even louder. I was hightailing it right behind her. But I use that illustration because that word for corrupting is the same word that Jesus uses to speak of rotten fruit in Matthew 7. It's the same word used of spoiled fish in the market in Matthew 12. So when I think of corrupting talk, I think of, is that what's happening when I open my mouth and when just putrid potatoes and roaches come spewing out? Is that the effect that my words have? Rotten words, sour words. Is that the effect of our own speech? You know, recently, after a blow up, I heard someone say to me, man, wow, now I feel better. I'm glad I got that off my chest. And I just had to look at him and say, well, you know, I'm really glad you feel better and you got that off your chest, but how does the other person feel? How are they feeling after you got that off your chest? Friends, if our words aren't being used, as he said, to build up as fits the occasion, then we shouldn't be speaking them. They shouldn't come from our own mouths. So how would those closest to you, how would they describe you? Would they describe you with your words as a critical person? One who is quick to find flaws? One who might be quick to fly off the handle? You know, Proverbs 12:18 is this great image. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Whose rash words are like sword thrusts. And yet the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, ask, do your words regularly serve like the thrust of a sword that tears one open? Or is it like the balm of a bandage that heals those wounds, that bandages up a wounded soul? You know, what about in your own church fellowship? Friends, in my experience, nothing will sour a Christian fellowship like foul words. Nothing else will do it. So friends, don't talk to one another behind their backs. Don't gossip about someone else. Don't say anything unflattering about someone else. Don't even make observations that are obviously critical observations. Oh, it's a true statement. It doesn't care if it's not useful to fit the occasion to build someone up. Again, don't speak it. Don't publicize your disputes with other people regularly, casting them in a negative light, you in a positive light. All those things Paul says, what do they do? He says they actually grieve the Holy Spirit. He says they grieve the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people wonder, what's the sin that grieves the Holy Spirit? And they're racking their brains looking for some specific sin. And Paul's saying, listen, when we use our words this way, and when they break up the unity of the body that the Spirit has worked to build up, we thought about that in Ephesians 2 and 3, that grieves the Spirit. It grieves him. Instead, I love how the CSB renders what Eliphaz, Job's friend, says about Job in Job 4:4. He says of Job, your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. Right? Our words ought to steady others, to support others, to lift them up, not tear them down. Now, many of you will know the name Augustine, a great church father born in 354. So that saying we read, the song we sang earlier, See the Destined Day Rise, that comes just after Augustine. That's actually a really old song. Born in 354, perhaps the greatest leader in the early church. And yet, Augustine was a man who for years despised Christianity. This makes you wonder, what caused his heart to change, even humanly speaking? Well, he was visiting Milan, and he got to know in Milan the pastor of a church there. His name was Ambrose. And much later in life, as he reflect back upon that relationship, that formative relationship, he would write of Ambrose, it was not your great teaching. I scarcely expected to find that in a Christian church. Rather, it was that you were kind to me. Ambrose's words and his actions revealed to Augustine that there actually may be a God who was kind to his people. And he saw that in Ambrose's own life. He modeled very much what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 32. Does that describe you? How you use your words? Is that what the community would say about UBC? Not merely this is a church that's got its doctrine right, but a church that's kind to one another, tender-hearted with one another, forgiving one another. Or do we hold grudges, remember actions 20 years ago as if it was yesterday, and nurse that bitterness? We're to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, but does that mean there's no place for anger within the body? Well, apparently not, because look, Paul says, verse 26, he says, command, be angry. And yet, similarly, command, do not sin. Now, this verse has vexed many, but here, Paul's actually quoting directly from Psalm 4. We read Psalm 4 last week before I got sick, right? That was supposed to be for this week. Either way, we read Psalm 4, and he's quoting Psalm 4 and David to reveal there is such a thing as righteous anger. And friends, I think we'd be helped by recovering together this category of righteous anger. Because proper anger, it's actually a sign of spiritual life and health. Proper anger is a sign of spiritual life and health. For too often, we're all prone to compromise with sin in a way that God never compromises with sin. To be lulled into sin's complacency when God doesn't intend for us to be lulled into sin's complacency. You know, Anglican John Stott put it well. He said, in the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant. Angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate sin too. And yet the way we are to be angry and yet also not to sin is, verse 26, to not let the sun go down on our anger. Now that verse too can be a little perplexing. So early in marriage, I assumed this verse meant that every fight had to be resolved before dark or at least before bedtime, which meant my wife and I spent a lot of late nights our first year of marriage. I don't think Paul's point, though, is that every argument needs to be resolved before the sun sets. And just practically, if you live in Greenland, where the sun doesn't really set for half the year, you could nurse those grudges for a long time. You know, I'll deal with that in a few months. You know, this was a proverbial saying that meant our anger was to be dealt with quickly, dealt with in a timely way. Don't nurse it. Don't let the sort of the embers of anger smolder within your own heart. Even righteous anger can become an inferno of unrighteousness and bitterness if we nurse it and don't address it. And this certainly applies to marriage, no doubt, but Paul's speaking here of the believing community, of their local church community. And it's very possible the logic of Paul's argument, many commentators will note this, the logic of Paul's argument is this: Christians should have a kind of righteous indignation over significant sin within the church. But the right way to deal with it is not to give full vent to that anger, but to gently and yet promptly address it and confess, or confront rather, the sinning member. Because if the church doesn't address blatant sin within her midst, it gives the devil a foothold into her fellowship. That's the logic, as some see Paul's words here. In other words, these verses are sort of shorthand for corrective church discipline, where the church removes someone from membership. They're called to do that because they no longer believe that person's confession is credible because they have lived in such unrepentant, serious, and demonstrable sin. It's what Jesus addresses in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. And on this point, listen, I know some will say it's not the church's business to question another person's profession. It's just not our business. The problem is the Bible says actually that's exactly the business of the church. That's what the church is supposed to do. The church affirms confessions and declares someone's confession first in baptism. It regularly reaffirms that confession every time the church takes the Lord's Supper together. And if necessary, it withdraws that confession through excommunication or corrective church discipline. The local church is that institution that tags sheep. This one is Christ's and this one isn't. It speaks, the church does, for Christ on earth. And I fear one of the reasons why people are so confused about what it means to be a Christian today is that there are millions of people who are tagged as sheep. They evidently still think they are sheep, and yet they're living nothing like sheep. And yet the church remains deafeningly and culpably silent. There is no righteous anger. There is no voice saying, wait a minute, that's not how Christians are supposed to live. And in saying nothing, and in doing nothing, what have we done? We've just perverted our corporate witness. We've retarded our own evangelism. We've desecrated Christ's honor, and we've given the devil a foothold into the church. Paul's saying it shouldn't be that way. That's not how God intended it, because genuine Christians live genuinely changed lives. Now, I confess, I'm not much for poetry. I love literature. My wife loves poetry. My wife's got my kids into appreciating poetry. We're playing some game where we had to list our famous poets the other day. I don't remember what that game's called. Yeah, I don't remember. My wife doesn't remember either. Hear me out. Favorite poets. My kids crushed me listing all their favorite poets. I just don't seem to have the patience for it. I wish I did. But there's one poem I know well. Perhaps you know it well, too. It's the famous poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. You know that poem? It closes like this. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, the way I hear that poem used, very much it reflects the spirit of our age. Right? We like what's novel. We like what's original. We champion the one who doesn't conform to expectations, but the one who breaks loose from all those bonds and expectations and charts their own path. That's the one we extol and admire. Imitation? Imitation's evil, and it's even an evil word. I mean, even practically, who wants an imitation like Louis Vuitton bag, right? Imitation Rolex. We don't want one of those. Conformity? We'd even say conformity is a form of cowardice. To conform? Who wants to be conformist? And yet Paul summarizes all he has said in 4:25 through 32 with the command in 5:1, therefore be imitators of God. We are to be, as God's people, living images that reflect and communicate the character of God. And then he tells us how we're to imitate him. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And that really gets to that third mark of genuine Christians. Yeah, it's communal. Communal lives, changed lives, sacrificial lives. That's what Paul's developing here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You know, and so often we think about the road less traveled, to go back to Frost's image, the road less traveled. And we think of that as the road, it's the path of our own making. It's the path, right, if we're bold enough and if we're brave enough, it's the path we chart for ourselves. That road that breaks with all norms of society, that breaks from what our parents wanted from us. The problem is, the reality is, all of us end up choosing the same paths of our own making. We all take that same road. We all want the path of personal fulfillment. We all want to break what's expected from us and do what we want in whatever particular form that may take. In fact, that's not the road less traveled as we tend to think about it. That's the road each and every one of us takes. Because at the end of the day, we take that road that we want and not the road that God would want for us. And in other words, just to use a biblical term, we choose sin. Every time we choose sin over God, left to our own devices, which is why Jesus came in love, our text says, verse 2, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So all of us, in rebelling against this good God and just God, deserve the righteous judgment of this God. We've sinned against him. And yet because he's merciful, because he's loving, he sent Jesus to be that sacrifice in our place. The one who, our text says, gave himself up for us. Jesus' life, don't miss this, it wasn't taken from him. It wasn't stolen from him. He wasn't some helpless, hapless victim hanging there on the cross. He himself, the text is clear, gave it up. He willingly gave it up. Interestingly, that word to give up, that's the same word that was used of these Ephesians in their earlier life, back in 4:19, when they were regularly giving themselves up to their sins, giving themselves up to their immorality. And it was in that moment that what does God do? He justifies the wicked. As they're giving themselves up to sin, Jesus gives himself up for them. For them. He gave himself up for us, for our benefit, dying in our place as a substitute. Right? His death wasn't merely some virtuous moral example that we're meant to follow. No, and to use another biblical word, his death was propitiatory. His death alone satisfied the just wrath of God against sin, so that none of us would have to perish in our sin. Now, if you've come this morning and you're non-Christian and you've largely checked out for most of the service, I just want you to check back in at this point. Because if you're tired of your sin and you're exhausted by it and you've given into it and you've walked what you thought was that narrow path, and yet that narrow path never led you to any streams, never any great fruit, promising yes, rarely delivering. Oh, friend, I encourage you to actually take the road that is truly less traveled. For the broad road Jesus says, leads to death, but the narrow road leads to life. Look to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Look to him. Place your faith in this very merciful, this very loving Jesus who loved you when you were unlovely and died when you would have no part in him. Take no interest in him. You can place your faith in this Jesus now. You don't need to wait. There's not a magical prayer you have to pray. You don't need to walk an aisle. You can sit there in your seat and recognize that you are a sinner and Jesus has come to stand in your place and save you. That his righteousness can be your righteousness and your sins he will freely take there on the cross. All you need to do is repent of your sin, place your faith in him, and then follow him as he intends you to in the fellowship of a local church and let others help you walk with Jesus, help you better understand what it would look like to walk with Jesus, to put off sin and to put on the new life. That's why we're here. Come talk to us about that. Because following Jesus is truly the road less traveled, and to quote Frost, ages to ages hence, that road is truly going to make all the difference. All the difference. Now, of course, the sacrificial life, it's not just a life that should mark someone who's becoming a Christian. It should, like, mark Christian lives. We're not called to imitate that unique sacrifice on the cross. We're not called to that, but we are called to walk as those who live sacrificial lives for one another. So I wonder, my Christian friend, how much this morning of your Christian life is concerned with sacrificing of yourself for the good of another? How much of your life is defined in that way? Because I think many of us, in buying into Christianity, we buy in somewhere along the way to the notion that Christ is out there to make this life our best life. Right? Best life now. Why do you get the title of the series, okay? Our best life. That's what we tend to think. It's meant to be our best life. Which, by that, we mean Christ isn't only there to meet our needs. In some respects, Christ is there to promote us, to establish us, to promote our own name. You know, with my family, we were watching that movie Miracle about Miracle. I pronounce it Miracle. I don't know. Is that Arkansas? I don't know. Miracle, about a week ago. That's, if you know the story, based on the true story, based on the 1980 amateur American Olympic hockey team. They go up in the Olympics to play the, you know, the dreaded Russians who have won four Olympics or something in a row, haven't lost in like 60 games, and miraculously, against all odds, they win. They beat the Russians. But there's one moment in that movie where the coach, Herb Brooks, is exasperated with the players because they're all playing for themselves. They're not playing together. And as he's exasperated, he lays into them, and he says, "Get it through your thick heads that when you pull on that jersey, the name on the front is a heck of a lot more important than the name on the back." Now, he puts it a little differently, but you get the point. I cleaned it up a tad. It's a hockey movie. It's Disney. I'll leave it at that. All right. Point is, it's a turning point for the team. When they recognize that there's actually something greater than merely playing for themselves. And friend, it's like that in the Christian life. It ought to be, at least. When we don that Jesus jersey, we are laying down our lives because our intent is not to make our name great, but to make his name great in the lives of other people. We do that sacrificially. Friends, does that mark your life? Do you live not to make your name great, to make Jesus' name great? Or if somewhere along the way, did you swap and put your name on the front and his name on the back? We all need intentional time to rest. We absolutely do. We all need time with our families. But, you know, one of my observations in my own life is how quickly I can make an idol out of that leisure time and rest time with family. We can worship those things, and we can keep anything from infringing upon that time. I'm just curious if you would carve out any of your precious free time, any of that leisure time, any of that family time, and invite others within your spiritual family to partake of that with you. Do you carve out time, again, just to meet up with another, to have them in your home, to do hospitality, to seek to do intentional spiritual good to them? Do you make that priority to gather with your spiritual family on Sunday? And I know it can be hard Sunday nights. Kids are tired. You live a little bit away. But the payoff is always worth it. Are you willing to sacrifice maybe your reputation among friends and coworkers by sharing the gospel with them? You know, these are just some of the ways that I think God intends us to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, those who are within these walls and those who are not, but God intends to be. And we need to take that gospel to them. Imagine just what kind of community we might be if we consistently, regularly, all of us prioritized that name on the front and forgot about that name on the back. All right, tying things up, back to our original question. How do you spot a genuine Christian? All right, how do you spot the real deal? Thankfully, it's not nearly as difficult as spotting a Navy SEAL, which apparently I cannot do. It's not the clothes we wear, though. It's not the crosses around our necks. It's not some special handshake. It's not a haircut that Christians share. That's not how you distinguish who's the genuine Christian from the false Christian. The mark of a genuine Christian, it's not a movie collection where Kirk Cameron is the star in every one. Doesn't mean your favorite comedian has to be Tim Hawkins or your favorite YouTube star is John Crist, my kids introduced me to. Again, how do you spot a genuine Christian? How do you spot the real deal? It's not through flags, not through bumper stickers. It's through the daily lives we live communally with one another. That's how they're spotted. They're invested in others. They're concerned for others communally. And in that living, they model a changed life, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Not perfect, but they're not passive. They labor at it, serving others sacrificially, walking in love. For they recognize it's in that sacrificial loving that that's exactly how they've been loved by Christ. Friends, I wonder if that describes you. Are you living communally? Are you loving differently? Are you loving sacrificially? Are you a genuine Christian? Will you be? Let's pray.